I want you to know how much of a joy and a pleasure it is to join with you at Kenwood Baptist. Jim, your pastor, has been a great friend of mine for many years, since 1996, and he has been a blessing to me as well, and has been a blessing just to be here these last months and to sit under his preaching. And I'm so excited about the Lord's ministry here through you. And I just want you to know that we come here with our whole hearts, and we are grateful to be here. We are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13 in verses 9 to 14. So open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 to 14. I'm going to begin by reading the text. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would establish your word to your servants is that which produces reverence for thee. Open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Father, open up our eyes to see and our hearts to receive and our ears to hear. We want to be like Jesus. Make us like him. We pray in his name. Amen. When I was in college, I had a really good friend named Clint. Clint played a key role in my discipleship and in my deepening understanding of the Bible, and in particular in understanding the doctrines of grace. Clint brought me to his home church, a church which had a profound shaping influence on me while I was in college. And I became a staff intern at this church as a young man and during the summer after my junior year. And I lived with Clint and his family during that entire summer while I worked. Clint and I had the best time as we were staying together there at his family's house. We had the best fellowship, I thought. Beginning in the fall semester of the following school year, Clint began to have some problems. He had a difficult breakup with a girlfriend. He got really disillusioned with the American evangelical church culture and indeed disillusioned with his own church. And he began to entertain some really severe skepticism regarding the Bible and the Christian faith altogether. At the time, I just thought that he was going through a phase, the same kind of struggles I had gone through a couple of years before and had come out of, except that Clint wasn't coming out. I interned at the same church the following summer, and his family once again opened up their home to me, and I lived with them for another summer as I worked at the church. Clint didn't stay with me in his parents' home for the better part of that summer because instead he went to study abroad in Rome, Italy. And when he came back from Europe, he was a totally different guy. He wasn't the guy that I knew even a year before that. He explained to me after he returned that he had pursued a life of debauchery and licentiousness while he was in Europe. And that, in fact, he had decided that he was going to leave Christianity altogether. He wasn't going to walk with the Lord anymore. He was totally checking out. The temptations for Clint, both moral and intellectual, had overcome him. It's been about 15 years now since this happened, and there's no sign that he's coming back. I saw him in December for the first time in many years. He was sober, but still unrepentant, still not walking with the Lord. I love Clint, and I pray for Clint, but he is not a follower of Jesus. What we're going to be talking about from Hebrews 13 is the theme of perseverance through hope. And what I mean by that is perseverance in the face of temptations and afflictions that threaten to turn us away from our devotion to Christ. And I tell Clint's story because it's a cautionary tale for us, isn't it? You and I face temptations that threaten not merely to sidetrack us for a little while, but which threaten to derail our faith altogether. Now, the Bible does not teach, and I'm not trying to teach, that a person can lose his salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does nevertheless warn us about refusing to keep faith and a good conscience, and thereby shipwrecking our faith. Some of you right now may, in fact, be struggling with this very issue. Maybe it's a temptation to a certain sin. Maybe it's a temptation to go back to a life that you once knew. Maybe it's a temptation to enter into a relationship that you know would spell destruction for your walk with Christ. Maybe it's just a temptation to throw in the towel because Christianity is too hard and you're tired of doing it. Some of you know that you're in that situation right now, and you know that you have a decision to make this week. Perhaps you know that you're facing a fork in the road in the days ahead. One path that is the way of sin leading to death, and the other path, the way of truth leading to life. Others of you are not self-aware enough to realize the peril that you are in fact in. In either case, if that's where you are, you need to know that the Lord has a word for you. In Hebrews 13, I believe the book of Hebrews, the entire book, is written to encourage believers to persevere in faithfulness to Christ despite massive temptation to turn away from Him. This book is written to a group of Jewish Christians who were being tempted to leave Christianity and to go back to a Christless Judaism. They were being tempted to apostatize. You ever heard that word apostasy? It just simply means to turn away from faith. That's what it means. And these Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they're being tempted to turn away from their faith. And so they're struggling against this. And so throughout the book, the author of the book of Hebrews is giving stern warnings, such as we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The writer says this: "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He also says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So there's these warnings throughout not to fall away and to give in to these temptations that are threatening to draw them away from their devotion to Jesus. So when we come to chapter 13 at the very end of the book, it's really more of the same. It's an encouragement to stay faithful to Christ despite intense temptations to forsake Christ. Verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And it's as if the author is saying, Jesus doesn't change, so you don't change with respect to your devotion to Him. The question that these Christians were facing is the same question that you and I are facing. How can we avoid the temptation to fall away? How can we persevere in faithfulness to Christ in spite of temptations to leave Him? And the author of the book of Hebrews, and I believe the Lord Jesus Himself, would say to us, as He said to them, that we're going to have to give attention to three things if we're going to be able to persevere and to stay faithful to Christ in the midst of temptation. These three things will be the outline of the passage. Here they are. In verse 9, we're going to have to give attention to the peril of false doctrine. In verses 10 to 12, we're going to have to give attention to the superiority of the gospel. And in verses 13 to 14, we're going to have to give attention to the necessity of hope. So this is how we're looking at it: the peril of false doctrine, the superiority of the gospel, and the necessity of hope. These three things the author is giving us to keep us persevering in faith. So look first of all at verse 9, at the peril of false doctrine. Look what the author says. He begins with a command. He says, do not be carried away. Now, when the author says, don't be carried away, he's not using that phrase like we sometimes use the phrase of being overly enthusiastic about something. Like the preacher got so carried away, he preached for 2 hours, which I'm not planning on doing. But, you know, a preacher might get carried away, so he preaches too long. That's not what he means by being carried away by false doctrine, being overly enthusiastic. The word here for being carried away simply means not to be carried away from the position that you're in. It's not simply talking about where your body is physically, but where your heart is spiritually. Don't be carried away. It's the same word that's used in Jude, verse 12, where Jude is warning against false teachers. And Jude says this, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, and here it is, carried along or carried away by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Jude says that these false teachers who are being carried away, Jude says, woe to them for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude says that these false teachers being carried away are going into judgment eternally. So this idea of being carried away in the book of Hebrews, I think, is carrying this same sort of notion. The author is warning this community and he's warning us against being carried away and drawn away from the truth of the gospel, from the doctrines which alone teach the way of salvation. That's what he's warning against. These words are nothing less than a warning not to be drawn away from the only one who can save sinners. That's Jesus. That's what he's saying here. This prohibition against being carried away, this is the reason that our elders at Kenwood Baptist take such great pains to teach faithfully from the Bible in this church. Because what's at stake in the teaching of a church is eternity. If you get the teaching wrong, you can lead people to hell. What comes across this pulpit is of eternal significance. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be carried away. But look what he's concerned about, because he says it specifically in the next phrase. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So what's threatening to shipwreck the faith of these readers? It's false teaching. That's the threat. The author says two things about this false teaching. He says, first of all, that it's varied, and he says that it's strange. Now, when he says that it's varied, he doesn't simply mean that there's just a, you know, plurality. What he's saying is that there's diversity in these strange teachings. It's almost as if he's saying there are as many false teachings as there are false teachers. It is much like today with your television. There are almost as many false preachers as there are television stations. There are new teachings and different winds of doctrines blowing all around us and blowing against the gospel of Jesus. So there is great diversity of the false teachings. There is something that will suit just about anyone's palate if you are paying attention to what's going on around us. So the teachings are varied, he says, and he says the teachings are strange. And it's interesting, he uses this Greek word, xenos. You know, we get our word xenophobia from it, you know, fear of the foreign. He says these teachings are strange, and it means strange in the sense of foreign. And what he means by foreign is that the teachings are coming from outside of the church. They are teachings that do not originate with Jesus or with the teachings of the apostles. They are teachings that are coming from the outside in. They're not originating from the inside in that sense. In other words, they're not true. These teachings are what we would say are unbiblical. They fall outside of the standard of Christian truth. The end of the verse suggests that the false teaching had something to do with foods. If you see the end of the verse there, he says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So somehow there's a false teaching coming against these people that has something to do with foods. And it's going to undermine their faith. Now, the question is, what in the world is this? Well, there's only one other time that the author of the book of Hebrews uses this word for foods in the rest of the book. And it's in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Let me read you this verse. Tell me what I'll tell you what I think he's talking about in chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 9 to 10, it says, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Well, what's he talking about, the worshiper, gifts and sacrifices right there? He's talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? He's talking about the Old Testament service of worship that took place in the tabernacle and that is spelled out in commands in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So he's talking about Old Covenant worship. And in verse 10 he says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. I think in chapter 9 it's pretty clear he's talking about Old Testament worship, and he's trying to explain to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, that Christ is superior to Judaism. And I think when we come to chapter 13 and he's talking about this teaching about foods as opposed to grace, I think he's saying there's a false teaching that has to do with the going back to Judaism, whatever it was. So this false teaching is once again drawing them back and tempting them to go back to a Christless Judaism. I'm convinced this false doctrine was threatening these Christians to go back to the shadows of Judaism instead of staying with the reality of Jesus. And the teachings are strange and foreign because they're foreign to the new covenant of Christ. And so they're drawing them away from Jesus. And if you look at the latter part of the verse, he says why this is, they don't need to be carried away by this, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, in which foods those who walked were not benefited. So the author's saying to you and me, he's saying to his original readers, that it's good for the heart to be strengthened. In other words, it's good when our faith and our confidence is strong like an oak. When you don't waver. When you have the courage of your convictions. It's good to be strengthened in this way. But the author's emphasis is not just on being strengthened generically. Because there's a way to be strengthened that's good, he says explicitly, and there is a way to be strengthened, actually, that's evil, he says implicitly. There's a good way of being strengthened, and the good way is the way of grace, and there's an evil way of being strengthened, and it's this strengthening that happens through this false teaching having to do with foods. You ever thought of that? You ever considered the fact that people can feel strong in their false teaching? They can feel confident in their false teaching? And even in their confidence, be led astray from Christ and be led to eternal judgment. Have you ever thought about that? The author of the book of Hebrews is saying it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. If you go to the false teaching, if you go to the shadows and away from Christ, you will be lost. And so it's only good to be strengthened by grace. And for this author, the grace that he is speaking of always is linked to Jesus. It's always linked to what Jesus did on the cross. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he speaks of grace in this text. He says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's grace is linked to the death of Jesus for sinners, to the death of Jesus for you. And to go away to follow after laws relating to foods that are not going to save you is going to damn you. And he is saying you need to stay with Jesus. Don't go back to this other Christless Judaism. Now, not many of you sitting here are really probably facing the temptation to go back to Judaism, are you? I mean, maybe there's somebody, but I doubt it. Probably no one in this room is really feeling like, you know, I think I'm going to go back and keep the old covenant food laws, and I'm going to trust in this for my salvation. Almost none of you are probably thinking of that. But there is something that you are facing that we do have in common with this false teaching. Because this false teaching is drawing them away from Christ, and there is false teaching today that draws people away from Christ and is drawing you away from Christ, if you would listen to it. And almost all false teaching that you are going to hear comes in one of two varieties. All false teaching is either going to be either an attempt to discredit the Word of God or an attempt to distort the Word of God. Either an attempt to discredit the Word or to distort the Word. And all false teachers that you are going to hear are either going to fall into one of two categories. They're going to be discreditors or they're going to be distorters. And they're going to come threatening your soul on that basis. I have in mind one guy that maybe you've seen if you've turned on the History Channel recently. Almost any time the History Channel has a special that has anything to do with the Bible, they have as one of their experts Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at the University of North Carolina. And Bart Ehrman, I would put in this category of a discreditor. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book called Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Change the Bible and Why. And in it, he argues that the Bible is full of errors that undermine any claim to its being an inspired book from God. And in the introduction to this book, Bart Ehrman talks about his own story of faith, his own journey of faith. And he talks about how he became a born-again Christian when he was a teenager. He talks about how earnest he was about his faith and about sharing his faith with others. How serious he was about learning the Bible. So serious that he went to the equivalent of a Bible boot camp, Moody Bible Institute, for college. This is where he went. Then he left there and he went to the Evangelical Harvard, Wheaton College. And he studied more of the Bible there. And then he goes on to study at Princeton University, where his professors convince him that the Bible has errors in it. And he realized that if he can't believe all of the Bible, then he can't believe any of the Bible. And so he abandoned his faith and he becomes eventually an agnostic. And right now, in his books and in his writings, and when you see him on the History Channel, or when you see him on the Comedy Central, I've seen him on Comedy Central before. When you see him, he is trying to convince other people not to believe the Bible, just like he doesn't believe it. He is, in a very real sense, an anti-evangelist. He is on a crusade to discredit the Bible. He doesn't want you to be able to recognize this is the standard of Christian truth. Beware of the discreditors. Now, a guy like Ehrman is easy to spot because he's on the outside and it's so blatantly an assault against the Bible. But perhaps even the more dangerous kind of false teaching that springs up is the kind that springs up within the church. And that springs up within what we would think of as an evangelical Christian movement. It's dangerous because usually this kind of teaching sounds pious and good because it uses the Word of God, but it distorts it. And so you've got the discreditors, but you've also got the distorters. I'm thinking here of an article that Time magazine had in 2006 about the prosperity gospel. Have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? This idea that Christianity means that if you're saved, Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy all the time. There are no poor people if you're a faithful Christian. And you're not supposed to be sick if you're a faithful Christian, according to the prosperity gospel. And this Time magazine poll found that 17% of the Christians they surveyed said they considered themselves a part of this prosperity movement. 61% believe that God wants all people to be prosperous in this way. 31% said that if you give your money to God, God's going to give you more money back. 31% of these Christians. They interviewed one guy named George Adams. He's a member of Joel Osteen's church in Houston. This is what George Adams said. He said, "I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big. Jesus died for our sins. That was the best gift God could give us, but we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what He ordained, God wants to support us. It's Joel Osteen's ministry that told me, why would an awesome and mighty God want anything less for His children?" Is it true that God wants to prosper you? Yeah, in a way that's true. But there's also another way in which that's really wrong, isn't it? There's a way that it's true to say that God wants to prosper you. And in fact, Jesus would say that we're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to prosper as Christians. But to say it in this way is totally wrong. In other words, they've taken the Word of God and they've twisted it. They've distorted it. They've become the distorters. And so all of the false teachings you are going to hear fall into one of these two categories, either the discreditors or the distorters. And what they do is they lead people away from the gospel into a teaching and a practice that does not save. There are discreditors and distorters near you. And the question that you have to consider is, how are you going to prepare yourself so that you won't be carried away by them? And my exhortation for you is this: the best and most productive thing that you can do is not to become a heresy expert, but to become a Bible expert. To become a Bible-saturated disciple of Jesus. In this case, the best defense is a good offense. And your offensive weapon is the Scripture. And your task is to learn how to wield it. Now, sometimes when you say that, you know, the best defense is a good offense, you need to learn the Scripture, some people will say, well, you're just an intellectual person. You're just kind of a bookish person. I'm not a bookish person. I'm not really into the Scriptures. That's really not what I'm talking about here. This is not a matter of intellectual pride or just being cerebral or bookish. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having a devotion to the Word of King Jesus Himself. I think about a movie I once saw called A Walk in the Clouds. Anybody ever see that movie? A Walk in the Clouds? This soldier is gone away to fight in war, World War II, and he's left his bride behind as he's away. And it's been, I don't know, years since he's been gone, and he's written her hundreds of letters as he's been away. Finally, he's on his way home, and after a long journey, he gets off the bus, he makes it home, he comes to his wife, and she looks like she's really glad to see him. She has the appearance of joy that he is there. But something's wrong. First of all, he sees that even though he's written her all these letters, she's never written him one letter. And then he finds that all the letters that he's sent her are unopened. And she's just not had time to read them. And as the story progresses, you find out the reason that she is uninterested in his letters is because she's been in the arms of other lovers as he's been gone. Some of us give the impression that we're excited about Jesus and about his presence among us. And we act as if we can't wait for him to return. But our excitement is belied by the fact that we don't give proper attention to his word, to us, that he's left for us until he returns. And the reason that we don't give attention to his word is because we are in the arms of other lovers. We are interested in other things. Other things are just more important to us. Other things have captured our affections. And so we're not properly focused here, in the place that's going to keep us and to guide us. Brothers and sisters, this is our true north. This is everything. We worship a man who speaks to us here. This is it. So we need to not be carried away by false teaching, but we're not going to be able to do that if we are not here, if we are not living and breathing here. So we need to be careful of the peril of false doctrine. And I'm going to go quickly through these latter points. The peril of false doctrine we need to give attention to, but also the superiority of the gospel. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, the author says that we have an altar, and he's going to be making a comparison and a contrast between an altar that we find in the New Covenant and an altar that we find under the Old Covenant. And he's going to be comparing and contrasting the Christians that he's speaking about, and the priests who served in the tabernacle under the Old Covenant. Now, both New Testament Christians and Old Testament priests have altars for sacrifice. The priest's altar was the place where they were continuously sacrificing animals for sin. And the Christian's altar is the cross where Jesus Christ died once for all to pay the penalty for sin for all time. So we both have an altar in one sense, but there's a profound difference that's here. Because in verse 10 he says, in this altar, we have an altar from which Those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of them are burned outside the camp. The bodies of animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. Now, according to Old Testament law, the priests were allowed to eat the animals that were brought to the tabernacle for sacrifice. But on the Day of Atonement, the priests were not allowed to eat the sacrificial offering. And if you read Leviticus chapter 16, in verse 27, it says that the bull and the goat of the sin offerings, their blood was taken outside the camp after they were killed and they were burned. So the priests could not eat this sacrifice. And just as the priests could not eat from their altar on the Day of Atonement, so they have no right to eat from the Christian altar either. Because the Christian altar is outside the camp, and they cannot eat there. And so here's the contrast. The priests cannot eat from the only altar that counts, the cross of Jesus. But under the new covenant, you and I can eat from our altar, can't we? And it's not a physical eating at our altar, but we eat by faith as we believe in Christ and we trust in Him and His sacrificial death and resurrection for us. We eat from our altar. Why would you go back to a Christless Judaism, to a priesthood that has no right to eat from their altar, which is only a shadow anyway? Why would you go back to that when you've got the superiority of the gospel message? This gospel of Jesus, where an altar from which you can eat and be saved by faith. So, he's making a huge contrast here that's showing the superiority of Christ to Judaism minus Christ. Christ is superior to anything that you are tempted to go back to. The priests have an altar. They can't eat from it. They have food laws that don't benefit them. They are not of grace when they are minus Christ. And in the same way, the things that threaten to undo our faith are things that make promises to strengthen us, but which really are powerless to strengthen us. Christ died as an offering for sin, to forgive your sin and my sin. And if you're going to stay nourished, you have to stay plugged into this truth. God was angry with you and me because of sin. And the Bible teaches that all of God's anger and wrath that He was storing up against us because of sin, God pours out on Jesus at the cross. So that there's none for us if we believe in Him. And all the pain and punishment that He had for us, He put on Jesus. And there's no more sacrifices to be made. There's no going back to the temple or the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Christ has done it all. And He's superior to all of that. He was the point of all of that, by the way. And so you don't go back to that. You can't have this by doing works. You can only have it by faith. And if you're a Christian, this is your daily bread. You get up in the morning and you get on your knees and you thank God for what He's done for you. Because you are just as much dependent upon Jesus today as the day He first saved you. And that message that saved you is the same message that sustains you. This gospel is superior to anything else that makes promises to strengthen you. There is no relationship, no sin, no idol that is going to satisfy you, and that is going to forgive you, and that is going to provide eternal life for you. They're all going to leave you hanging. But Jesus does not. We have an altar to eat from that those priests can't eat from. And it's a feast for us. So we have to see the peril of false doctrine, the superiority of the gospel, and if we're going to persevere, we have to see the necessity of hope. Look at verses 13 and 14. Hence, or therefore, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. The author is saying this. We have an altar to eat from, and it will give us eternal life and forgiveness from sins. But to eat from this altar, we've got to go to this altar. If you want to benefit from Jesus, you've got to go to Jesus. And what he is saying is that Jesus is outside the camp. This is a place of shame and reproach. When Jesus died on the cross, they crucified him outside the city. And people walked by and wagged their tongues at him. And they heaped insults at him. And they slapped him on the face. And they beat him. And they made fun of him and said, "The King of the Jews." If you're the Son of God, then come down from that cross. And they mocked him. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and eat from this altar, you've got to go to him and bear that reproach. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means you love him so much that whatever he has done, that's fine with you. You just want to be where he is. And if he's outside the camp, I'm going to be outside the camp too. If he's going to be reproached, I'm going to be reproached too. If he's going to suffer, I'm going to suffer too. If he's going to die, I'm going to die too, if it comes to that. This is why Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, what did he say? Let him take up his cross and follow me, is what Jesus said. To be a disciple of Jesus means you've got to be willing to go to the death for Jesus. Because you just want to have Jesus, and you're going to go wherever he goes. It means you look at all the idols around you. You look at the materialism around you. You look at the false teachings around you, and you say no to all of that. You say with Martin Luther, we're going to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. The question is, are you willing to lay it all on the line for Jesus? Is he worth that much to you? If you read verse 14, there's a key here. Because being a Christian is not about just altruism, self-sacrifice, just being miserable the rest of your life. That's not what Christianity is all about. As a matter of fact, in verse 14, he explains how it is a person can bring themselves to bear the reproaches of Jesus as they follow Jesus. And the way that we do that is by looking past the pain to the reward. Look at verse 14. Let us go outside the camp, bear his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. He's saying anything that you think you might benefit from in this life, money, power, relationships, sex, whatever your idol is, whatever it is you think is going to bring you hope and security, is going to go up in a cinder at the judgment. You don't have a lasting city here. You are going to lose all of it here anyway. And it doesn't matter what kind of pain and heartache that you go through here, it's all going to be burned up one day at the judgment. And everything that might benefit you here anyway is going to slip through your fingers. Look what he says. It's not just that you lose everything. He says, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Which means this. It's not just that Christianity is about pain. Christianity, for him and for us, is about reward, isn't it? He is saying simply that to come to Jesus means that you believe in the reward that he is going to give to you. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews defines faith as someone who believes that God exists and what? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen, saving faith is about believing in a reward, not just about loss. And if you and I are going to be able to embrace the reproaches of Jesus that are surely going to come to us in some measure, if we are faithful to Jesus, if we are going to do that, we have to be able to look past the pain to the reward. We have to look to the new city that God is building for us. And this city, the Bible teaches, is precious to us, not because of the buildings that are there, but because God himself is there. Pastor Jim is preaching through the book of Revelation. Go read Revelation chapter 21 in verses 1 to 5, where John talks about, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Listen, we don't have a lasting city. We are seeking a city which is to come, a place where there are no tears and there is no death, and where God has made all things new. And it is a place where righteousness dwells forever in a new heavens and a new earth. You know, I think about the missionary Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot? In the 1950s, went with four other guys down to South America to be missionaries to the Alca Indians, and the very people that they went to minister to killed them. Speared them to death. You remember Jim Elliot? You know the famous quote from Jim Elliot? Before he died, and he wrote in one of his journals, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." How is it that Jim Elliot can go down to the Alca Indians that he knows are killers and that he knows are threatening his own life, and they have rifles with which they could have shot these guys and they didn't do it? They just let them spear them to death. How do you do that? "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." In other words, he was looking past the pain to the reward. He knew that if he lost everything here, which included a wife and children for him, he had everything to gain by following Jesus. Following Jesus and suffering for Jesus is not a net loss for those who have eyes to see. There is a great reward for us. Can you see past your cross to the reward? You'll never see your way to the cross if you can't first see through the cross to the reward. After all, this is what Jesus did, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, when He looked at His cross, saw through His cross for the joy set before Him, and He saw where He was going. He saw the glory on the other side. And that's what we have to do. We have to see the glory on the other side. I think about my friend Clint. As far as I know, my friend Clint is not coming anywhere close to returning to Jesus. But I want to say that I have confidence that his story doesn't have to be our story. I want to say with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and of things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." I'm convinced the Lord does have better things for us. And the same Lord who saved us will sustain us in faith. But if we're going to have the fruits that accompany salvation in our own lives, we're going to have to give attention to the peril of false doctrine and to the superiority of the gospel and to the necessity of hope. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. And as I pray, Jim's going to come forward to the front. And if there are any one of you here, and if this is the first time that you've ever heard this message, that Jesus is superior to everything and that His sacrifice for sin is sufficient for your sin, if you want to come and believe in Jesus for the first time, you can do that right now. You can place your faith in Jesus, and the Bible says He will save you and He will give you eternal life and reconciliation with the Father. You can do that right now. And if you want to come forward and see Jim, the pastor, as he's standing here at the front, you do that. For the rest of us, let's renew ourselves again to be faithful to Jesus and to see the promises of the gospel that are in store for us, to see through our cross and to the reward. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do this. do what we cannot do within ourselves. Help us to love Jesus and the promises of the new heavens and the new earth. And may they be so real to us that we would lay it all down for you. Lord, give us hearts that grow weary with our idols, but that grow passionate towards you. Forgive us for our hardness and deliver us from it. And Lord, I pray you would grant us revival. And Lord, make our church known as a place where people love Jesus more than they love their own lives, because they know they don't have a lasting city here, but they're seeking a city which is to come. Lord, may that be our testimony. Do that among us, Lord, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.